I'm glad to see you this afternoon, although you are rather distant to me. We have no less than 9, 8 rows of spirits up here in the front. Absolutely vacant spirits. 3 of them are sleeping. 2 are doing crossword puzzles. But for you who are behind the spirits, I'm really glad to see you. Glad to have the opportunity to share with you this afternoon and have some part in the conference this week at Greenwood. Thankful to be able to be with Mr. Morgan again. I've enjoyed his fellowship a lot of other times and circumstances, and nice to see you all, too. It's been in my heart this week to talk about the separated life. That's a general theme, a general topic, and that's what I want to discuss in the course of my ministry with you throughout this particular week. And when I was thinking about doing it, everybody that preaches, I suppose, has their own methods, their own systems, and I don't know what other fellows do all the time, but when I was thinking about doing it, I wondered whether I should take the different groups in the Scripture that reflect that and look at the good ones and the bad ones, but eventually I decided not to do that. I decided to look at the Levitical order, talk about those people who were set apart for God in the framework of Scripture to do His will. And so my reading this afternoon is in Numbers chapter 8. And what I'll talk about through the course of the week is what I've referred to as the separated life. I'll try to define it after a while, put a lot of qualifications and ideas to it. But this afternoon, immediately, I want to read in Numbers chapter 8, a fairly extensive section beginning at verse 5 and going down through verse 22. In Numbers chapter 8, the Levites. We'll not talk about them exactly, we'll talk about us. But we'll talk about us against the background of the character of what it means to be separated or set apart for God, of whom they become an example. So I'm reading in Numbers 8 at verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do service of the tabernacle, the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them, and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me, from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb. Even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel. That there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did the Levites according unto all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So did the children of Israel unto them. And the Levites were purified. They washed their clothes. And Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord. And Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do the service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons. As the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. Shall we again pray? We thank you, our Father, for every aspect of truth from the Word of God. We pray you'd help us to profit by it all. We'd like to say in honesty of heart that we love it and are thankful for it. And yet sometimes, Lord, we are slow to appropriate all that we are taught. So help us to grow in the concepts of life, to see how our lives may be yielded and given to you for your glory and honor, for the edification of your people, and for the strengthening of our personal enjoyment and salvation and grace. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Levites are kind of a curious group in some ways, and not so curious in others. Levi himself was one of the sons of Jacob a long time ago. He was a hot-headed and impetuous kind of a son. He was the sort of fellow that you did not want to cheat at games, lest he break your head with a stick nearby or something else. I know of no case where he really did that. But you will remember where he and Simeon teamed up together to smite the inhabitants of a village where one man had ravished their sister. And for that reason, when Jacob was dying in his final episode in Genesis 49, he pronounced a curse upon them. He said, Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, their wrath, it is terrible. Therefore, he said, I will divide them in Israel and scatter them in Jacob. And in time, Simeon was divided among the people of Judah and had no land of his own, and the Levites in time were scattered throughout the whole country. The interesting thing is that the division in Simeon was never a help to them, but the division of the Levites among the Israelites really proved to be a blessing to them, and they came to be the people of God. How they came to be the people that served God is really not easily seen. God somehow selected them for himself. We do know that he made a covenant with Levi personally in Numbers 25 because of a service that the Levites did him there. We know that God also honored a service by the Levites in Exodus 32. Those two things we know in a striking way. But long before we are told those things, God says, set this people apart for me and let them be mine. I'm always kind of fascinated by the firstborn accounts back in Egypt, because on the night of the great end of the plagues, God smote all the firstborn in Egypt except the firstborn who lived in houses where there was blood in the door. Being a firstborn Jew wasn't good enough. You had to have blood in the door. But in any place where a sacrifice had been made, the firstborn were spared. But God says many times after that in the record of Scripture that he spared them by taking them and claiming them for himself. So he reminds Israel repeatedly that the firstborn were his. The firstborn of all cattle were his, the firstborn male concept that is, and the firstborn of all people were his along that particular line. And so he tells the children of Israel, he said, you'll have to redeem your firstborn for yourself. In the case of a firstborn goat or a firstborn sheep, you can't redeem it, it's got to be offered to me. In the case of a firstborn donkey, the Lord didn't want donkeys. In the case of a firstborn donkey, they can redeem it after patterns of the established in the law. But as their children were born, as their sons were born, they too would be redeemed with people from God for themselves. They paid 5 shekels for that. A 5 shekel was a redemption price paid for the particular people to redeem them. Now God says, that's well and good, but I'm going to take the tribe of Levi for myself in the place of all your firstborn. So any excess number of firstborn over the tribe of Levi's firstborn, you will have to pay the shekels of silver redemptive-wise. But I will take them all for myself. They will be mine. They will do my service. They will do my work and my will. And they become a people set apart for God in a special sense. We are not in that particular position. We're in a different age. Things have changed and the economies are somewhat different. But as an example of a separated life, we can learn a lot from them in a practical realm. And that's what I hope to try and do. Now, the minute you begin talking about a separated life, you get all kinds of funny things going on in your mind. You'll see. Please don't be offended when I say this. You shouldn't be too apologetic, but you'll immediately see in your mind's eye 4 or 5 sisters whose hair hasn't been combed for 8 years, hanging at knee length, wearing baggy dresses. And 4 or 5 fellows like myself who wear nothing but a slightly dark brown suit and are generally looked slightly under shade so that they won't defile some picture of integrity. If you don't see that picture in your mind, then good, you have been spared a lot. But when you talk about the separated life, those pictures are conjured in a lot of places. And if they're not conjured like that, then it's somebody who never watches football on Sunday afternoon. Never, under any circumstances, does he do it. If the kids are playing out in the street, he pulls his shades. Never listens to any music. Listening to music is really sometimes a very dangerous thing to do. I recognize very quickly that Mr. McDonald's second chorus is written the tune of the Rose of Tralee. If you hear me playing it on the harmonica, it won't be McDonald's chorus, it'll be the Rose of Tralee. I used to have a record of John McCormick singing it in a very high, beautiful Irish voice. The record went the way of all my records in time. I suppose we used it for feet practice in the field somewhere. But whatever the case was, music has that particular power. So to some people, to separate, they never listen to certain kinds of music. And I won't elaborate all the other things. Some never eat certain foods. Some never wear certain colors. But the separated life gets blamed for a lot of things that have nothing to do with separation. The Levites were not marked by a particular diet different from Israel's. They were not marked by a particular type of clothing that made them look outlandish. They were not marked by living in caves and not having the niceties of life. They were not marked by being primitive in their culture. The only thing that marked them was the fact that they were gods and given to God's service. Some of them didn't live up to it and suffered for it, but in theory, the only thing that marked them was that they were given to God and given to God's service, and then God expected them to live in the light of the fact that they'd been given to him and they were his. So when I come back to the concept of a separated life, I'm not thinking of becoming denunciatory of 50 hobbies. I'm not thinking of going into a long tirade over whether men can have a coiffure or not. A coiffure is what they do in place of a haircut. It costs 4 times as much, lasts much less, and has a kind of a jazzable look about it, which if you go to the right place, people will throw rice in it or something like that. But I'm not about to get into that sort of thing. Because in my mind, all of those things distract detract, take away from the real issue. The real issue is whether a life is lived for God or not. That's the real issue. Now, every believer has a separated life. Separated from the world, separated from sin, separated from the powers of the devil. There is nobody who's saved who has not been separated by God out of a culture that was anti-God and opposed to truth. And I've always resented the idea that there were some believers that were really good and some that were less good, and we ought to strive to be the really good types. I've kind of resented that. What I've tried to say is that I ought to see the kind of life God has given me and then claim it and live in the reality of it. The separated life pertains to all believers. It is not always claimed by all, but it pertains to all. You'll remember we kind of get this concept in our mind. Missionary, very holy life. Local worker, pretty holy life. Elder, somewhat holy life. Other people, anything will do. We kind of get that into our minds, and that may be a little overly severe, but we kind of get that. I remember a couple of years ago, I guess it must have been 4, 6, or 8 years ago when I was here, this was a humorous moment. We were going to play softball in the field up here, where at that time there was a briar patch in right field across the road. I don't know if it's there anymore or not. I haven't been out there, but it was there at that time. In right field there was a briar patch. And so the captain of the team and the more senior citizens put Charles Shorten, who was here for a rest, out in right field. He said, first of all, he said, not many balls were hit out there. He said, secondly, he said, he's a missionary. He said, if they go into the briars, he won't get so mad. He'll be nice about it. Well, actually, there were more balls hit out there that day than the whole rest of the summer. Mr. Shorten plunged into the ivy and the briars and everything else, and he said to me, I forget how many years he'd been in Angola, but he said to me, in all the years I've been in Angola, he said, I never saw a jungle like this, he said. Never in my life did I see a jungle like this. But I reflected in my heart the irony of it. The captain says, he's a missionary. He's the briars. He won't get mad at the briars and all that kind of stuff. And somehow we make those artificial standards, which God never makes. We make those artificial standards, and then we allow ourselves lots of alibis for not being the sort of people that God wants us to be. I need to get away from that. I need to see that what God has done for me through Christ is take me out of the world, set me apart, claim me for himself, make me his child. I need to get away from the thinking of any levels of being less than all that God wants me to be. And so in that case, I say that we need to look at the separated life, not in the concept of what we can do and what we can't do, but we need to look at it in the sense of what that life means and what I might mean in claiming it and bringing it to myself. So what I say in definition this afternoon is just this. The separated life is a life that's willingly set apart for God. That's it. Now remember, every believer has been set apart by God by the blood of Christ. But now we're talking not about what God has done, but how I claim it, and how I employ it, and how I put it to work. So in a nutshell, a separated life is a life that is willingly set apart for God. It's not like the fellow in the foxhole who says, Lord, I'll love you forever if you get me out of this mess. They used to tell a story about the sailors back in the days of Columbus. In a big storm at sea, and the one sailor said, if I get back to land, he said, I will go to the cathedral and I will light a candle as big as myself. And the other sailor said, you're a fool. He said, you're a poor sailor. If you get back to land, how can you afford a candle as big as yourself? Whereupon the first man said, if I get back to land, I won't need a candle as big as myself. Can you follow the logic of that? There are some people who in times of great stress make God all sorts of promises. God, if you'll get me out of this, I will always... Those things are hardly worth the breath that it takes to say them. I'm not saying that no one has ever been blessed that way. I'm saying that normally those things don't hold up well in the passage of life. So when we say it's a life willingly set apart from God, we don't mean that some big artificial circumstance has forced you to make a decision that you don't really make. But it's the concept that I lay hold of the truth that Jesus died for me, and the life that I now have, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and that my reasonable commitment is to willingly yield that life and set it apart for him. That's the concept. And the separated life is just that. It's a life willingly set apart for God. It does not tell you anything about what your occupation may be. It does not tell you anything about where you may live. What it does tell is what my orientation is. And my orientation is to have that life set apart for God. I stopped and met a fellow at a Bible conference not long ago who was going fishing after the meeting. These guys are always going fishing. Actually, he went before the meeting. But. He said to me, if you'd like to come out after dinner, I'll take you out there and show you where to catch some lake trout. He said, I'll just go out and catch a couple tonight. He said, you might catch a couple too. And I said, I smiled and I said, I don't have the right license. And I said, there's the meeting. Oh, the meeting, he said. I suddenly saw that the meeting
His wife, his job, the world, and everything else was in a poor second place to that fishing boat and that amazing ability he had to get fish. I didn't have the nerve to go back and see if he had actually caught them or not later on, lest my soul be gripped with something contrary to the best interest. But I could see that everything was subordinated to it. You must have known people like that with one thing or another. Well, we're not in the business today of making condemnations of them. What we're saying is that the separated life is a life set apart to God like that, so that the orientation of it, the direction of it, the feeling for it, is to love God and to enjoy His salvation and appreciate our sonship and live for Him. That's the separated life. A life that is voluntarily, willingly set apart for God. Now this passage in Numbers 8, and a couple of other passages I'll just have to cite in passing, give us two or three things about that separated life that are important, and I want to stress them this afternoon. The separated life is a life that is willingly set apart to God. First of all, it responds to God's call. Here are the firstborn of the Levites. Here's all Israel. Israel itself has been separated in a special sense. Many of them never claim it, but in a special sense they are God's people. But here are the Israelites, here are the Levites, here's the word of God. The Lord says, take them and set them apart. The people take them and set them apart. The Levites are taken and set apart. If there's anybody in the eighth chapter who's opposed to the whole idea, we don't know who he is. There will be a lot of rebels come along in the Levitical line. You'll remember Korah. Korah is a Levite. You'll remember that there are rebels that come along in the line. So we're not saying that everybody is doing the right thing all the time. But right here, if there's anybody that objects, we don't know who it is. It's certainly not Aaron. It's certainly not Moses. It's certainly not the Levites. It's certainly not the elders of the people or the people themselves. They respond to the call of God. What was God's call? God said, I took all of your firstborn for myself. Now, I'm taking the Levites as a substitute for them. I'm taking the Levites, one tribe, to do my will and maintain my service throughout the rest of the history of this dispensation. I'm taking them to myself in the lieu of all these other things. And the Levites hear it, and the children of Israel hears it, and Moses hears it, and Aaron hears it, and they are all in happy acclaim with it. In verse 16, they are wholly given to me. They are wholly given to me. And the Lord says that they being wholly given to me, they will then do my service. In verses 19 and 20, they will then do my service. So that God's call is both to be His in a special way and to do particularly what He wants them to do. And the separated life responds to God's call. It doesn't argue all day about it. It responds. I'm not saying it never argues. That would be too much. But it essentially hears God's call and moves to the position where God wants it. Take the Levites, sprinkle the water of purifying on them. Let them go and wash. Let them clean their clothes. Let them make themselves right. And then after we are told that they ought to do this in verse 7, we're told that that's actually what they do. They go through the ritual steps of cleansing and bring themselves back to God in a form which is at least ceremonially pure. And God says, I've taken them for the firstborn, everyone. I've taken them, everyone, unto me. And they will be wholly mine. They respond to God's call. That's the separated life. It is a life that is lived apart, set apart, willingly for God, but it responds to God's call. And what God says to it is important. I have that built-in argumentative factor. We'll not discuss it all this week, I think, but it shows up from time to time. Someone says dinner is 6 o'clock. I like to say, why? I'm learning to get over that because, of course, I'm older and I'm not expected to act like a little boy and nobody answers my questions anymore either. But a natural argumentative vent. It's like getting the new instructions for the income tax thing. In spite of all of the simplicity things, I don't know how it's been with you, my pitiful taxation circumstances have grown increasingly complex. And I suppose that maybe it's the less you have, the greater problems it produces. I don't know. But mine has grown increasingly complex. So when I read the instructions, it says enter line 1 and page 3 on page 4 and line 8 and subtract from line 9 and page 7. I immediately say, nah. I say that until I think of going to prison, losing my testimony and not getting out of the fellowship for 10 years, and then I say yes. But I don't know what it is, but built into a lot of us is a kind of a natural argumentation. We just don't want to do it. You'll see it in your children. None of them are here for me to tell about, but you'll see it in their children. You may see it in your father and mother. It's like looking at your father and saying, well, Pop, you're too old to keep this place by yourself. He's likely to look at you and give you a piece of his mind in a friendly, nice fashion. Or your mother. The emphasis is that somehow there's built into that something that goes contrary to what we're told to do. Not with everybody, but with lots of people. It's a very pronounced issue, and with almost everybody at one time or another it's a pronounced issue. But those that live to God respond to God's call. Now, sometimes they don't respond instantly. We have some accounts in the gospel where a fellow said, I won't, but he would later. Jesus says he's the better of the two. The man who says, I won't, but then listens to God and does what he wants, he's to be commended for that. So we're not now saying that, you know, you just immediately you're transformed all day long. You look at the word and you wait to see things and you do them as fast as you can see them. What we're saying is that there's an attitude in the separated life that says, I will respond to God's call. And God's call is by the word. It's not a voice heard in the morning mist when you're out listening to the morning doves. God's call is heard by the word, by the study of it, by the assessment of it, by the preaching of it, by the teaching of it, by the sharing of it. God's call is known by that word. Again, I'm not saying that God can't communicate in one way or another, in any other way. God is powerful and is able to do things without even asking me about them, first of all, believe it or not. But the normal thrust of his communicative skill is by his word, and that's where his word convicts me of certain things, teaches me of certain things, challenges me along certain lines. And if I'm willing to respond to God's call, then I am voluntarily setting myself apart for him in the practical realm. Remember what I tried to say earlier. The blood of Jesus has already separated us and set us apart. We're not discussing that. We're discussing the practical implementation of that in which I claim for myself the realities of the life that God gives. Now, the separated life is a life that is set apart for God. It responds to God's call. When God speaks, then that life answers. I know that we see sometimes in children that they learn how far they can go before they respond. I never had any like that. Mine just stopped responding as soon as they could and didn't start again. But never had in life. But they do that sometimes. They learn. I've kind of learned it with the dean at the seminary where I teach. The dean likes to write notes. He writes long notes. If we paid him for the word, he could have retired on a big salary years ago. He likes to write long notes. I get a long note from the dean, I read it, and I say, oh, I'll give him a call on that. But it's put in my file, which is round and sits on the floor, and I mean to give him a call, just don't do it. A couple of days later, I get another note. 3 or 4 days later, I get another note. These are not thin. It's a normal academic run of things. I get another. Then I get a call from the secretary. And finally, the dean, in a quiet voice, will say to me on the phone, Thomas, I really need a response. If he'd done that at the start, he would have saved us both about 2 weeks of grief. He'll say, Thomas, I really need a response. And then I'll say, yeah, or sure, or what, or yes, I will, or whatever it happens to be. Other institutions may be more militarized than we are, and teachers might get shot for not responding to the dean. But in this particular case, that doesn't happen more than once or twice a year. And so I feel pretty immune to the whole process. But there's just that build up that I don't want to respond, and I don't really know why. And oftentimes I transfer it to my spiritual relationship. I'll read a verse in Proverbs which kicks me in the shins, and I will just go by it quick. And my people have listened to me a lot, have heard me talk many times about the soft answer turning away wrath. I read it in the Proverbs. I believe it. Academically, I believe it. But when a time of irritation comes, I'm very likely to give him a snappy, fast, irritating word than some soft, peaceful word. Remember this fellow who thought I'd cut him off in traffic one day? Terrible of things you'd do. I probably had. I don't know. But he thought, he pulled up alongside me at the red light and rolled down the window of his car and began to curse at me in language that none of my army sergeants ever heard or could have used as efficiently as he did. He really poured it on. And so I smiled at him and say, I should have given him a soft answer, but I smiled at him and I said, that's good. I said, you're cursing at the right man. I won't hold it against you. And he really cursed. And at the next fight, he really cursed again. I smiled at him as sweetly as I could and I said, you're already forgiven, fella. Go ahead. And then suddenly, I saw how small I was. You know, really shrimpy. I should have at least had a gospel bomb track and wanged it in his car or something like that. I suddenly saw how really shrimpy I was. I really wasn't helping him. I was making it worse. The soft answer would have been to say, I'm sorry. What if I wasn't in the wrong? Well, I'm in the wrong often enough I might have been. So I could have said, I'm sorry anyway. I could have just said, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I could have said it softly and kindly. Now what would have happened after? Maybe he would have run into me after that. I don't know. But I know what the scripture says, but I often don't respond to the call of God. And that's why we go to these conferences where we spend 50 and 60 questions at the panel discussions trying to solve everybody's problem. This fellow says, if I smoke marijuana, is it right to do it in the house? All sorts of other crazy things come up. We're trying to deal with people's needs who don't respond to the call of God. And since they don't respond to the call of God, a lot of times they don't respond to us either. So remember just what I'm trying to say. The separated life is a life voluntarily set apart for God. First of all, it responds to God's call. Secondly,
and enjoys God's provision. This is not found in chapter 8. It's found very largely in Numbers 18, found also over in a couple happy passages in Deuteronomy 14. It's hinted at in Numbers 8 in that they belong to God.
What you discover is that the excess silvers from the taxation and the redemption of the firstborn became the Levitical portion. You discover that they received a tithe of the land because they had no land of their own. You discover they received a battery of cities, 48 in all, and cities of refuge scattered throughout the land where they could live and have for their good. You discovered that they served God. They were set apart to serve God, but God provided for them wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully. Certainly they farmed. They had the suburbs around their communities. They had their cattle. They had their critters. They went out and worked the field. But God provided for them wonderfully. And it's kind of a happy note that the more spiritually minded the nation was, the better they were provided for too. The Levites are not just clustered around the tabernacle. They are doing God's service, whatever it might be, throughout the land. Providing for those things that honor God throughout the land. And being ready to be called upon in accord with God's will for any number of difficult things. But it enjoys God's provision. It sees, first of all, the guidance of His Word and is thankful for it. And it sees, secondly, the adequacy of His salvation and grace and lives in the good of those things. And a lot of other things could be said, too. The enjoyment of God's provision is a matter of being thankful day by day for what He gives. And a life that's set apart for God tends to see everything that comes into it as coming from God. And thereby it has added meaning and vitality to it. You know, some years ago I took my son to a ball game in Philadelphia. We go once in a while, not very often. I've always kind of enjoyed baseball, especially if I had enough money to buy hot dogs at the ballpark. They are never as good anywhere in the world as they are at the ballpark. But there we are watching a baseball game in Philadelphia. I just kind of thought that I ought to take him. I thought that we hadn't done much and it was a fatherly thing and every father ought to do things with his son, ought to take him to the ball game and various other things like that. And so I had picked him up and we'd gone down. I was not feeling like a ball game. I had lots of work to do and lots of other things and important matters. And we're sitting there in the grandstands watching a rather dull contest between two rather drab teams and trying to eat a hot dog peacefully and all that sort of stuff. And all in my mind, again and again in my mind, I saw things I ought to be doing. I could have read two books tonight in this time, two little books, like comic books. But I could have... In my mind, I could see all these things I should have been doing. I'm sitting there stewing, and at the same time, trying to be friends with my son. He doesn't stew. He didn't stew about anything, see? And so I'm trying not to stew. I'm trying not to growl. I'm trying to be the good father, taking a son. But all the time, my mind is off doing this, doing that, doing about 17 other things, and feeling greatly irritated inside, and you can get a knot somewhere, right in the back of your abdomen. You can get a knot somewhere that feels like it's going to strangle you. I wondered if the angels would judge me for this time spent at the ball game. I know the only time that's really wasted is time spent washing your car. That time is accountable for all eternity as time truly wasted. But here I am, see, at the ball game, and where I do all those things. Well, somewhere in the sixth or seventh inning, I don't know where, when it was really too late to do me a lot of good, but somewhere in the sixth or seventh inning, I suddenly realized something that I wish I could always remember every day. I said to myself, listen, you idiot. You can use that kind of language when you talk to yourself. Listen, I said, you idiot. I said, God gave you a couple hours just to see this game. Now, why don't you see it and be happy and enjoy it? Your work will be there tomorrow. The lawn will be there tomorrow. All those other things will be there tomorrow. Why don't you just take what God has given you and enjoy it? And the thought was so happy to me that I immediately bought two hot dogs. And my son said, thanks, Dad. Oh, I said, I'll get you one, too. It's amazing, see, but suddenly I realized that God had given me the time. And just for a few moments, I wish I could do that all the time. It's a point I have to work with and study on. But just for a few moments, I knew that God had given me a little time off. I don't go to a ball game every day. Give me a little, and I ought, well, that's what we come when we enjoy God's provision. If your life is really set apart for God, you know it's consecrated. God makes it a full life, a full life. He'll give you a couple chances to go down and get beaten by somebody at shuffleboard who can hardly stand up anymore. God will give you all of those opportunities in life and many blessings too. So the individual who says, Lord, I live for you, takes what he gives and enjoys God's provision. I would have been a nervous Levite. I would have said, you mean we're going to get a tenth? Well, you know, we're a twelfth of the people, so we're a twelfth of the people, we're going to get a tenth. You know, we're getting a little... I would have been a nervous Levite. Probably I would have been put out carrying out the ashes or something, but I would have been a nervous Levite. But in the abundance of God, they were amply provided for throughout the law, like in Deuteronomy 14 in particular. Israel is twice told, don't forget the Levites. With all you have and all that comes to you, don't forget the people who serve me. Make sure that the people who serve me receive that provision. So I emphasize that. I'm talking about the separated life. The separated life is the life that is willingly set apart for God. It doesn't tell you what you are professionally. It doesn't tell you where you are geographically. It tells you how your life is oriented and what your goals and values are. And the goals and values in a separated life are to have that life set apart for God. It first responds to God's call. It second enjoys God's provision. And finally, it conforms to God's standard. Conforms to God's standard. Here these men are being given all these duties in Numbers 8. They're being told about the nature of their cleansing and the things that they do. Told about the service that they will render in verse 19. Told about the nature of the fact that they will be a people atoned for and do the service of the congregation before Aaron and his sons in verse 22 forever. Now, of course, this age ended and we moved into a new dispensation. But as far as their history was concerned, they would have those places forever. And so they conformed to God's standards. They took the job and did them. There were some rebellious ones, like there always are. There were some that died in their sin. There were some who just become examples in the New Testament of how poor a testimony you can have. But there were others who, faithful to God, did what he said. They conformed to his standards. I've always been struck by the age at which they served. In Numbers 8, you'll discover that they served from 25 to 50. You'll discover back in Numbers 4 that some of them served from 30 to 50. And you'll discover in 1 Chronicles that some of them served from 20 to 50. We think because of the different jobs and things they perform. Well, at the time of 50, you stop the official work. You don't stop working. You stop the place of official ministry. And if you'll forgive me, you join the road gang again. That maybe isn't the best way to say it. I was thinking about this building Saturday you're going to have here soon, where Mr. Fraser is going to take all of these two left-handed people and put them to work out here and come up with a smooth and finished and polished building. I'm thinking of that. Thinking of my own skill at a particular thing like that. There's nothing I could do that would help except push the wheelbarrow. I'm good at that, but I'm at a conference in Blaisdell next weekend, so you'll have to do without that, Robert. So I'm fairly good at that. If somebody put the dirt in it and tell me where to go, I'll run and I'll empty it, see? And you know, it's kind of tough. It's kind of tough when all through the whole week you've been standing up and preaching and acting like a great and important person to suddenly show up on the work detail and they say, hey, you can shovel the dirt. You'd think you could at least be a nail director, couldn't you? Pound one there, pound one there. Suddenly you will shovel the dirt. The nature was that at 50 the Levites didn't go off to the edge of the Dead Sea and spend the rest of their days at a salt spa. But that they moved away from the official places of service and went and did the menial things and other things that were done in connection with God's work. But they were moved out of the public aura of things. Because I think by the time you get to be 50, you get kind of spastic at those things. You see the Levite dropping the bread on the day of, well, never mind. Better not to even mention that, I think. But I did. So somehow they're moved out, but they accept that standard and they conform to it. And where they come to places they don't, grief comes. All the qualifications of the priesthood in Leviticus 21. All the qualifications of the offerings. All the qualifications of holy living in Leviticus 19. Those whose lives are set apart to God conform to his standard. Now that's where we get into a lot of trouble. Because we begin making standards and begin promoting things for ourselves without a due heavy thought of what is God's standard. I was struck some years ago at a dinner in Philadelphia where Mr. Nottage was present, or a meeting of Mr. Nottage is still living, I think, and is over 100 years old. At this particular time, he was a mere 92 or 91 and had lost his sight in the last 6 months. And so they led him by the hand to the platform so that he could say a few words to this fellowship meeting. And Mr. Nottage came up, and little boy led him to the desk, and he stood there with his hands on the desk, and he said, first of all, he said, I don't want you to be sorry for me because I'm blind. He said, the Lord's people have never looked so good to me. He said, I haven't worried about any fellow's hair or any woman's dress for 6 months, he said. Now, of course, we recognize extremes on all issues and all sorts of things. But the problem comes when I make my standards, the one that are rule life, rather than God's standards. That's the problem. And in some areas, it's hard to get a refined definition that covers everybody. So if there isn't such, then it's a mistake to make any, in my thinking. But they conform to his standards. And their concept is that we have a God who's claimed us and who keeps us and who saves us. We will be his people. And if he wants us to stand here and serve at the gate for the next 30 years doing nothing but opening and closing it, we will do that. We will conform to his standards. In the long run, that's what the separated life is. I have a lot of other things I'd like to say about it in the course of the week, but in the long run, it's not a life of do's and don'ts. In the long run, it's not a life of being slightly holier than somebody else or less holy than somebody else. In the long run, it's a person who knows that they're born again and has been separated by Jesus from the world, willingly, voluntarily setting their life apart for God. It's the thing that Paul prays for in Romans 12. It's the thing that Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 6. It's the picture of what normal and happy New Testament Christian life is. A people peculiar to God, zealous for good works, honoring Him in all they do and all their expectations. The separated life, a life that is voluntarily set apart to God. It responds to God's call. That means to His Word. It enjoys God's provision. And it conforms itself to God's standards. And it doesn't do it in 5 minutes. It does it through a life that is set apart for God, growing day by day in accordance with His will. Shall we pray? How we thank You, gracious Father, for Jesus who died, gave Himself for us, that we might be saved. Lord, we thank You for the reality of a saving grace and the goodness of a God who claims it for Himself. We thank You for having given us a new name, a new disposition, and a new stand, and letting us be Your people indeed. And Lord, our prayer is that as we are Your people, we might be concerned with the reality of our lives being set apart for You, that Your gospel might be preached by them, Your will accomplished through them, Your people edified through them, and that we should have that delightful experience of knowing that day by day we are Yours and belong to You and You care and love us. So bless us as we pray together and think this afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any announcements?